All right, we're studying in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Galatians 4 and verse 8. Your visitor, we have been in a continuing series in the book of Galatians in this Sunday morning hour. And in the previous paragraph, the Apostle Paul has very positively set forth a variety of accomplishments of God's great promised way. Things that it accomplished that the works law merit system could not accomplish. In the grace promise way, we have life and righteousness. The grace promise way provided the Messiah, Savior. The grace promise way has provided an absolute sonship for believers, something that cannot be altered or changed. The grace promise way brought believers into living union with the Messiah, Savior. The grace promise way brought with it an heirship after the Abrahamic type of heirship. It gave us an adult sonship placing so that we do not have to arrive at a certain place in maturation before we become the heirs of God and the joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And Paul's great point up to this paragraph that we now begin to study is simply the works merit system, the law system, could never provide any of these blessings that have accrued to us through the grace promised way. So the issue then naturally arises in verse 8 and 9, particularly 9, the question, listen, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto desire again to be in bondage? And the weak and beggarly elements are simply aspects of religion and religious bondage that comes by trying to live one's life through legalism. Paul is asking the question, why turn back to legalism? So, in a very extended section, verse 8 through 31 of chapter 4, Paul appeals, this is his appeal. He appeals to believers to drop all forms of legalism. Okay. We're going to study today, or attempt to study, through verse 18. Okay? 18. Let's get it down on paper. The first paragraph, or the first few verses, is an appeal. This is an appeal based on the fact, that legalism, regardless of what kind it is bondage. That legalism is bondage. And you're very apt to miss these words if you're reading particularly the King James. This is verses 8 through 11. So along the way, I'm going to point out the words that indicate slavery. Okay? Okay. The first thing that Paul does is to point out there, and he is referring now to Gentiles. The majority of the people in the churches in Galatia were Gentile believers. So he is referring to their past condition in bondage. This was when they were unbelievers. Okay? And this is the upshoot of verse 8. Their past conditions in bondage. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, two key aspects of that bondage is pointed out. Number one, when you knew not God. Okay? Okay. This word knew is going to be contrasted with another word know in verse 9. So it's important that I point it out to you. The verb is oida. It's a participial form, eidotes. I'll write them both down for those of you who are Greek text students. This is an adverbial participle of time that comes from the source word oida. O-I-D-A. This is the source. Oida means either to know innately or to know categorically on the basis of facts. And the idea in this passage is to know on the basis of facts. Okay. What is the idea? The idea simply is this. They did not have the right factual knowledge relative to the one true God. They were Gentiles in paganism, in heathenism. And it wasn't that they weren't religious. They had lots of gods. But they did not have any factual knowledge that they interacted with about the one true God. So Paul categorically says to them, there was a time when you knew not God. And when you were in that condition, point two. I changed this a little. After I wrote this down, I simply said that one of the two key aspects is ignorance. All right? They were ignorant. Okay? They were ignorant about the one true God. They did not have the right facts. The second key aspect that he points out was that they were in bondage. See? Slavery. First one is ignorance. The second one is slavery. He literally says, you were enslaved. Okay? Now, here's the King James, see, translates this, you did service. That simply is not powerful enough for the verb. The verb that Paul is translating is douluo. Douluo. Okay? This is a upsilon for those of you who write Greek. D-E-U-L-E-U-O. And douluo means to serve as a slave. Okay? When they knew not God, they were in slavery. Now, what were they in slavery to? Unto them which by nature are no gods. He personifies what they were in slavery to by inserting a pronoun, them. You were enslaved to them who were by nature. Who by nature, that is, by their essential essence, were not God. All right? Now, who were the them who were by nature not God? Number one, they were religious leaders. They were religious leaders. They were the leaders of the pagan cults of the Greek, in this case, it happened to be the Greek pantheon of gods and the human spokesman for those pantheon of gods. Involved in that is demonology. Paul said that when those Greek people had their equivalent of the Lord's Table, when they had their fellowship time, that was communion with demons, okay? Involved were semi-deified human beings. James Jones is the author. This guy was Jim Jones. Moon. I can't pronounce the first name. Same type situation. Semi-deified human being. Okay? Idols were part of this. They were enslaved to idols. They brought their gifts to idols, and pretty soon the idol, which was supposed to personify a god, it in itself was receiving direct worship from these people. Now, the emphasis simply is this. Unbelievers are enslaved to their own religious scruples. See? And often religious scruples are simply a smokescreen for the sin nature. It's trying to cover up its essential essence. It's trying to cover up its heinousness. And so it takes on a religious aura about itself. And pretty soon the person is in bondage to that religiosity. I want you to understand, as you read this passage, that these people are involved in religion, but their problem is they do not know, they have not the proper facts about the one true God, and they are in slavery. Okay? Now, this was the past condition of the Gentile believers in the Galatian Valley, or in the Galatian area of Asia Minor. Okay? And it's one thing to be in that condition and then to be liberated of it. It's another thing then to go back to another form of slavery. And the other form of slavery that they're going to opt for is not this. The sin nature or the flesh is now going to play a trick on them. They are going to opt for another system of religious scruples that will in turn enslave them, same word as this one did. Okay? Okay. So, the second thing that Paul points out then, point B, pointed out point A, their past condition of bondage, he now points out their present paradox. Their present paradox in returning to a new form of bondage. It's new to them. Could say a different form of bondage. Verse 9. Now watch this and you'll see the contrast. But now, in the present, the aorist tense in that one. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire, or you are expressing a willingness to be enslaved again? All right? Let's focus on their condition now. Okay? Two aspects of present condition are emphasized in the Greek text. By the way, somebody asked me what I was trying to do in these notes. And that's a good question. It kind of hurts me that it isn't apparent. But these notes are an effort, and I want to tell you, they are an effort to accurately and pointedly describe the doctrine that is flowing in the passage. These are doctrinal notes. These are notes that tell you in my own words what the doctrine is that's being taught in that passage. So if you're in the fog, that's what the notes are trying to do. And I hope we're succeeding. And by the way, they're printed. We're usually 1 week behind, but they're printed and they're out there on a table, so if you wonder, get those and check on yourself. Make sure you're taking that. By the way, this should be verse 9 and 10. Let's keep it accurate. Okay, two aspects of the present condition. He first of all states, now, and there is a key word, you know. And then he thinks better. Oh, maybe a better way to say this, you are known. Now you know and are known by God. That is, you know God, and God knows you. Now, what is the difference between the word that's used here and the previous word? Maybe first I'd better point out, these are two participles from the verb ginosko. Ginosko. Okay? And those of you who are studying Greek, probably time. The important thing is the meaning of this verb. This verb means to know experientially in a meaningful way. In a meaningful way. It means, in this case, to interact with the facts of deity so that it has great significance. See, that's experientially knowing God. And it is not the same as the verb oida,
up here. But the point is this in the context. Here is the key idea in those two words. To gnosko God, you must first oida him. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Before you can experientially or interact with God in a meaningful way, you must first have some facts about God. Okay? Now, the whole Christian religion, and I don't like to call it a religion, the whole concept of Christianity is this, that we were not capable of thinking our way up to those facts about God. He had to give the facts to us. And that, in essence, is what divine revelation is all about. It is God giving the facts about himself to us. And he doesn't sit down and do it like a modern-day theology book. All right, we're going to study about God. We'll start off with theology proper. What is God like? God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we know? Et cetera, et cetera. He doesn't do it that way. He chooses to do it in a historical context. Okay, let's have three cheers for the historians right at this point. That's the way God, he sided with the historians. Is that too, okay. A little try it, a little humor there, very little resolve. But Christianity says, hey, we are dealing with the facts that God gave to us. And he maximally gives those facts in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the difference between verse 1 and verse 2 is somebody came on the scene, gave them the facts, they interacted with the facts through the help of the Holy Spirit, and they came to know God, but more important, they are known of God. God acknowledges them. God acknowledges them and interacts with them in a meaningful way. Okay. So something happened to these people. They didn't know, then they knew, and it was had great significance in their life. Okay, now on the basis of that, Paul then challenges them with the question, what in the world are you doing? Why turn again, see, to bondage? Question mark. Verse 9b. Okay? Oh. He says, you are returning to something that you were similarly in before, and we need now to translate the, or to show you again the word bondage. Why do you wish to be in bondage? To be in bondage is the same verb that we have up above. It is simply a form. It's an infinitive of doulo. See? So it's very obvious in the Greek text that what Paul is saying is you were in bondage before you got saved, before you became a believer, and now you're a believer. You got released from all of that, and now you are choosing to go back again to a similar form of bondage. Okay? Okay. So he's not going to leave it at that. They are now choosing a new master. Same kind of bondage, but a new master. So he qualifies it in the last part of verse 9 and in verse 10. Okay? Why are my notes reading A, B, C? Okay, point C. Okay. Just want to see if I'm keeping straight. After all, these notes are supposed to reflect the doctrine of the passage, so I've got to make sure that... Okay, their present... The emphasis now is in their present bondage. Their present bondage described. Okay? This is the last part of verse 9, verse 9c and 10. In other words, what kind of bondage were they submitting themselves to. Verse 9. How turn you again to weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire to be in bondage? Okay? So he says, you are turning to something that is weak and really poverty-stricken. Poverty-stricken. Oh, this is so exciting, these terms are used. Poverty-stricken elements. Now, we ran across these elements before up in verse 3. Paul called them cosmic elements, or elements of the cosmos. And we have defined them as religious things. Okay? These are religious things. As per verse 10. Okay? So when we get to verse 10, we'll very definitely define them. You observe days and months and holy days and new moons and Sabbaths and so on. Now that's important because they were not turning back to idols. See? They were turning to something else. The old pagan concepts weren't the problem. The problem really was some Old Testament revelation that they were getting confused about in terms of its revelation to themselves. Okay? And its relation to themselves. The word weak here is a word that means anemic. Anemic. Now, the King James takes this word that I translated poverty-stricken. They translate it beggarly. It really means powerless to enrich. Powerless to enrich. Okay? Okay. Now let's say that you, as an intelligent, educated American, and you have learned some measure of self-sufficiency, and maybe you made a little bit of money and you have invested it properly, and you've made some money on it. And of course, normally when you do that, you've also lost some. Okay? I would say that if you've been through that experience, it would be pretty hard to get you to invest, say, today in Winnebago. I mean, if I came to you and said, hey, I got a real opportunity for you, I've got 30,000 Winnebagos spread out across the United States, and a real opportunity to plug you in. I'd probably have a hard time. You've already been down that road of defeat in your past. Or I said, hey, I got a real chance for some municipal bonds in Cleveland. Here's a real opportunity for you. They're letting these go at 20% interest, and you could really get cash in. You've already lost out. You've learned in the past that there's some idiot things that you don't do. And if you tried that, it would be anemic. It would be impossible for that to enrich your life. That's precisely what happens to a believer when he exchanges the teachings of the grace of God in Christ for legalism. I don't care what form the legalism is. You are robbing yourself of any possibility to be enriched. You are simply feeding your flesh. And you are going to end up with an enormous ego about how great you are and how bad some other Christians are. And you are never going to grow. You are stymieing yourself. And Paul chooses these two words. Why do you go back? See, they are going back, but they are not going back to the religion of idols. They are going back to the religion of legalism. How could you do this, he says. How could any believer turn from the power dynamic of the grace of God in Christ to the effete strictures of legalism? Yet it happens all the time. Okay? Okay. So he has then to, or he feels that he has to, at least he does it, he has to tell them what it is. Your turn from grace. Your turn from grace to legalism. is in reality a desire for bondage. Verse 9c. Now this I have to show you. The King James says, whereunto you desire again. You desire again to be in bondage. Okay, now this little, in Sunday school this morning, we had the word bulimai, desire. Now we have the other word, fellow. Fellow. Okay? Fellow means to wish or desire. Now, I don't think it was a conscious wish on their part. I think what Paul is expressing is that it's a subconscious thing that's happening to them. They are exchanging masters. Where before the masters were either semi-deified human beings or idols or some religious thing that they were identified with, now it's an exchange for that to religious scruples based on the Old Testament. Okay? So in order to bring that home to them, he has to qualify it and indicate specifically what they were doing, and this he does in verse 10. Their particular legalism was meticulous observance. Meticulous observance. Of Jewish holy days. Now I want you to listen closely because the concept of Sabbath is involved in this. Okay? Now they had more than... Their legalism was more than this. This is just one he points out. They had circumcision, keeping of the law, and so on. Other portions in the book indicated that was part of the legalism. But here he points out very dramatically their observance of days. Verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. Let's work on the verb observe. You observe. This is a very, very strong word. Okay? The word paratereisthe. I'm going to write it down here. I was talking to a seminary graduate this week, and he said in seminary they tell them never to tell anybody that a verb was aorist or anything. You don't have to tell people that. I don't know how in the heck you can communicate what something means if you don't tell people. You don't have any middle voice in English. How do you know what the middle voice is? And I'm not interested in your going out of here and being a grammarian. I'm not trying to teach grammar here. How can you teach an American grammar, for crying out loud? I'm not interested in that. But when Paul put this verb in the middle voice, and those Greeks read it, it just reached out and grabbed them. They understood it. Now you need to understand it. And seminaries can go jump in the lake, as far as I'm concerned. Tell people that kind of nonsense. This is a present middle verb. First of all, this verb tereo means to guard, to scrupulously look over something. I mean, you know, it's like if you own some stock, you've been looking at that page. You don't read the whole stock market, but you sure read that one that you own. You look at it every day. You observe intently, and if it's time to sell, you act accordingly. You watch. Okay? Now you take this little preposition and add to that verb, and you intensify the meaning so that this verb means to observe insidiously. To observe insidiously. Scrupulously. Okay? You are really careful. Okay, now he takes it and he puts it in the present tense. And the present tense is the on and on tense. They just kept on doing it. It didn't happen that they just sort of fell into this once. They were in a trap, and they were in it. They were staying in it. And the middle voice means that they were enormously interested in the effect of the action. They felt that they would get profit from this. See, we do not have this voice in English. This voice means that the subject is intensely involved in the results of the action. Okay? And in this case, they felt that that legalism was going to contribute to them. Okay. Now, what were they observing? They were observing days. Okay? And you'll notice that this is broken down into several types of words. Days, months, seasons, all of these relate to time, temporal words, years. Okay? What were these days, months, seasons, and years? The days were the weekly Sabbath. Okay? The weekly Sabbath. The months were the new moons. All of these are qualified in Old Testament law. And the Jewish people were to respond to these seasons in a certain fixed pattern that was written. The seasons were the three annual Jewish feasts. Okay? Feast of Unleavened Bread, the feast associated with the Day of Atonement, and so on. The years were sabbatic years. Every 7 years they were to do a prescribed thing, and then every year of Jubilee, every 50th year, they were to do a certain thing. Okay? Okay. And what Paul is saying is, hey, here is the form of legalism that you got trapped in. Observance of days. Somebody asked me, and it was a good question, why do Christians not worship on Saturday, since Saturday is properly the Jewish Sabbath? All right, what is the answer to that question? That's a very good question. The right answer is, Christians do not worship on Saturday because, number one, they are in no way, no place in the New Testament commanded to worship on Saturday. The Sabbath. Okay? In other words, of the Ten Commandments that are given in the book of Exodus, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament, but there is one that is not repeated, and that is the one that relates to Sabbath day worship. Now, more important than the number one aspect is the number two aspect of the answer, and the number two aspect is simply this. Every day is a Sabbath for a believer. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath unless you follow Emperor Constantine's concept of Christianity. He is the one who made Sunday the Christian Sabbath. And knowledgeable Christians do not believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. There is no Christian Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath. What was a Sabbath? A Sabbath was simply a day of rest. It was a day that a Jew had to lay down all of his work and human effort and focus his attention on God, and it was a way of saying, hey, despite all human effort, it's worthless. Our dependence ultimately is on God. And when we rely on God or rest in God, we exclude human effort. It was a way of emphasizing grace. That's what a Sabbath was. Cessation of human effort in view of who and what God is. Now, in the New Testament, because of the work of Christ and the complete rest and confidence that we have in His work, every day is a Sabbath relative to our pleasing God. So we don't need to take a day and set it apart, see? We're rightly oriented to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, what are you people doing going back to a system that wasn't even meant for you? Moreover, not just going back and studying it, but you are getting involved insidiously with it. See? Okay. This, of course, threw a monkey wrench in Paul's mentality relative to these people. So the next thing that he does is express his concern. Point D. Point D. Their present state was a concern to Paul. verse 11. I am afraid. Now, literally it says, I fear you. And the concept is not of you. He wasn't afraid of them. It was the concept of for them. I fear for you. Apparently the job didn't get done. Lest I bestowed upon you, perfect tense of kapiao, which means to labor very difficultly or very arduously. Lest I have labored arduously in a void sort of a way. Lest all my efforts were empty. Fruitless. Nothing was accomplished in my labor among you. In other words, if a person is involved with people in Christianity and seeking to teach them and lead them, and they resort back to some form of legalism, it's very difficult on the leader or the person who's trying to teach them. It throws a monkey wrench in that person's frame of reference. How, for example, anybody could go out of Holly Hills Bible Church and go into, say, a Reformed church where you're taught that in phase two Christianity you have to keep the law is totally beyond me. I don't know how that could happen. Oh, yes, I do know how it could happen. Because the next few verses are going to explain how it happened. Okay? Well, you look at the next few verses, verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, I'm begging you. Literally says, become as I am, for I was as you are. I used to be in legalism like you. You have not injured me at all. There's no personal grievance that I have in this thing. You know how that through infirmity of the flesh, or really through some physical problem, it really says because of. You know that because of some infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at first. Which means that when Paul went on his first missionary journey, he went down around the island of Cyprus, took Highway 1 around the coast, had a tremendous ministry on the island of Cyprus, went around to the capital, won the governor to Christ, and Barnabas was with him, and John Mark was with him, Barnabas's some relative to Barnabas, maybe a nephew, possibly a nephew. And then they decided to go over into Asia Minor. But the minute that they hit the coast of Asia Minor, they head for the high country. And Paul and John Mark have an argument. We don't know the total nature of it. It's probably where they were going to minister. And Paul was the leader. There wasn't any question about who the leader was when Paul was around. And so he just said to John Mark, bug off. So long, John. We're going this way. If you want to go, you go, and you will be in submission to me. I'm an apostle. You follow me. And John Mark bugged off. Principle of volition. An interesting illustration of volition a couple of weeks ago. It just came to me this past week, but I have a grandson, maybe you haven't heard about this, but my grandson turned 4, okay, last month, which qualified him to go into the junior church or whatever you want to call it down there, you know, the little meeting with the little kids. So his first Sunday in there, you know, he was doing the same thing he was doing with the 2 and 3 year olds, you know, playing with the other kids, and the teacher says, now, and it was disrupting the class. And the other kids start playing. So the teacher says, now, boys and girls, you just have to know that if you want to be in here and learn about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to sit still and be quiet, or else you're going to have to go back and play with the 2 and 3 year olds. And my grandson really rose to the occasion. He says, sounds like a good deal to me. And he got up and went back with the 2 and 3 year olds. Let's move away from that illustration. Volition, we were saying, will run its course. This is the only passage in the New Testament that indicates why Paul made that choice. He made the choice to go up into what
then was known as South Galatia,
apparently because of some physical malady. See, he says, you know, because of the infirmity of the flesh. And he had to get away, apparently, from that coastal area for whatever reason. Don't know. And he made the choice, and he went inland, headed to the high country, see? And it was really some physical problem that he had. Some think he had malaria. Some think it was an eye disease. He would speak here of they would pluck their eyes out for him. It was something that could be seen. He was sick looking. Ick. You wouldn't want to look at him, see? And this is what he's referring to. You know how that through the infirmity of flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, when my first initial contact with you. And my temptation, or the critical text says your temptation, was in my flesh. You didn't despise it, despite how horrible I looked. I don't know what it was, but he looked terrible. But it didn't. They weren't negative to him. And what he's saying is physical appearance could have turned you off, but it didn't. You didn't reject me. You received me as an angel of God. You received me even as Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. What we have now is an appeal, but I've skipped over one. And it is appeal based on their past relations. Let me get caught up with myself. We now have an appeal based upon their mutual relations. And this appeal will run from verse 12 through 20. Okay? Okay, the first thing that he tells them was he requests they adopt his position. He requests they adopt his position. This is verse 12. Will you note in the King James on verse 12 that the latter verb, there's only one verb there. Be as I am. Notice that am is supplied in both cases, and then are. I am as you are. Those are not good. The verse would better read this way. Become, this is ginnamai, as I, and then understood, am. Now, how was Paul at this point in his spiritual experience? He was free. He was free. He was liberated in the gospel. Okay? The reason that they should become as he is because I was, now we supply was, as you currently are. And what is that a reference to? That is a reference to bondage in legalism. Paul says, I know some of the things that you are going through because before I was saved, I was in that same condition. Okay, and nothing you wronged me. You didn't, there's no personal grievance that I'm involved with in this matter. Okay? The second thing that he does is appeal from past. He now appeals from past positive relations. Oh, I meant to tell you that my grandson did. The next Sunday he went back and he adjusted better. I hope. I'm not sure what the report will be today, so I'll say it with tongue in cheek. What were the past positive relations of Paul with these believers? By the way, involved here is a very somewhat subjective, but nevertheless somewhat real concept of interaction between sheep and shepherd and shepherd and sheep. And they're all applied to Paul and these believers, but nevertheless they're very, very real. Okay? What were the past relations? You welcomed me. Dekamai. Dekamai means to welcome, like, you know, somebody that's been a long lost, somebody that you love has been away for a long time, like your husband's been in the military. And you're real anxious that he gets back. Now, they welcomed him, but it was more than that. They welcomed him despite my physical malady, which was very apparent. It was in the flesh and it could be seen. And what a welcome it was. They welcomed him like he was a messenger of God, like an angel, even like Jesus Christ. They went overboard. Talk about positive volition. They acted like Jesus Christ was actually there. Okay? Okay. Secondly, they were blessed. They were blessed. They entered into a Makarios experience, verse 15a, that was a very, very meaningful relationship. Where is then, and he's talking about the present tense, the blessedness that you spoke of in the past when you were so positive to me? Meaning, would have sacrificed. You would have plucked your own eyes out for me. And some think that this then is indicative that Paul had an eye problem of some sort. Glaucoma or some eye, ophthalmia, something that... Ophthalmia? Is that right? Yeah, that's the right word. Some type of sore or something in the eye. Okay? But now they are negative to him. So he says in verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He has made reference to the past. Now he makes reference to the problem of the present. The problem of the present negative relation. Okay? I'm trying to point this out in detail because I think it has a very apropos application for all of us. Have I become something I was not, your enemy, because I tell you the truth? Okay? This is an important word. It's a participle. And it tells the means or the manner in which he possibly became their enemy. It is the word aletheion. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-O-N. And it's a participle. Okay? It means to deal faithfully, to deal faithfully or truthfully. Participle is a verb. It has action in it, see? So there is an action concept. So the idea literally is this. Literally, have I become something I was not, your enemy, by truthing it? See, I'm trying to capture that action. By truthing it with you? Question mark. Okay, what is he talking about? He is talking about their negative response in the present to himself. Some of these false teachers were successful in leading those believers to be negative to Paul. Okay? Verse 16 through 18. They zealously affect you, these PR legalist types, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. They want to make this some sort of a little game of their own, really because they want to trap you into their system. It is good, verse 18, to be zealously affected in a good thing or in a good manner, and not only when I am present with you. And what he is saying is, you better pay heed to what I say about what is actually happening in the teaching situation that you are in. Okay? Now, here is my point for taking so much time with this little paragraph that I do not know needs all that explanation. The point simply is this. What turns believers off to accurate, good, truthful, see, Bible doctrine or teaching? Okay, you have some indications in this paragraph of some of the things that could. For example, there is a possibility that physical appearance could do it. Okay? what's indicated in the passage is that apparently, in some places, Paul did get that kind of response because of this physical malady that he did. And he just says, well, you know, I'll take that as it goes. I can understand how they would not want to look at me. Okay? So physical appearance could turn some people off. Now, it really shouldn't, should it? I mean, if I came up here on a Sunday morning and I had a sports shirt on, and I didn't even have a coat on, does that mean you wouldn't listen to the truth of God's Word? Well, you that know me probably would listen. But there might be somebody here who would say, what does that guy think this is? You think he's down on the beach? I think I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'll do it. Just to be ornery. Physical appearance should have absolutely nothing to do with the communication of the Word of God. One of the best proofs of this that I have known in this area, and I wasn't going to, let's see, Kuyper, Ralph Kuyper. Ralph Kuyper's hard to look at. And he would joke with me in saying this. He'd be the first one to joke about it. But I'll tell you what, that guy can communicate the Word of God. He has a bad eye, and it wanders all over the place, and he has to read his Bible like this so he can communicate the Word of God. Physical appearance can have absolutely nothing to do with it. Second thing that could turn people off is personality. Personality. I think what Paul is saying is that coupled with physical appearance is a possibility that a personality might affect you in some way. Since I have such a nice personality, we won't even dwell on that one, okay? The key underlying thing in this is false teachers. Okay? There was the problem. Okay? And really what it was the believer's response to false teachers. That response had turned those people off to good, accurate Bible teaching, to good, sound Bible doctrine. Okay? And underlying that all is carnality. Carnality. Okay? Now, you might be able to think some more things. They turned Paul off, the great apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets involved with some of the personal details relative to that issue in verses 12 through 18. And he's saying, you better pay heed to those who zealously affect you towards the truth. Regardless of how they look physically or their personality, that has nothing to do with the issue. Okay? Okay, the last thing that he does, and we talked about this last week because we opted for this passage for Mother's Day, he talked about his present travail. The present travail of Paul for them. Verse 19 and 20. He is having labor pains. My little children, my little born-again ones, of which I am the papa, of whom I travail in birth again until Jesus Christ be formed in you. I am now going through the same labor pains that I went through in your first birth. Only this time, it relates to phase 2 Christianity. The ultimate goal of the Holy Spirit is forming the Lord Jesus Christ in you. I desire to be present with you right now and change my voice to one more of confidence, because right now I am perplexed, I am troubled, I am standing in doubt of you. I want to come that I might in my voice, I might observe, and then my voice would change to one of confidence. Okay? Okay, so what we have in this latter part of chapter 4 is a very, very strong appeal of Paul for believers to take a very strong stand mentally
relative to the negative effects of legalism, and to reject any form of it, and to cast it off from them, and to enter into the liberty, and also the privileges and responsibilities of liberty in grace. Okay, next week we'll take up with chapter 5. If you were not here last week and you want a tape of that, they're available. Shall we close in prayer? We commit our Father into the hands of the Holy Spirit, the benefits, the blessings, the values to each person in this room for having met this hour to study your word. We pray, we would ask and desire maximal blessing for everyone. We know that unbelievers do not have the capacity to orient experientially and knowledgeably in a way that is very meaningful to them until they have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we simply ask that God the Holy Spirit will continue to perform His work with unbelievers and bring them to a place where they realize their need for Jesus as their personal Savior, and that the Holy Spirit will bring us to their mind if we can be of help to them. So we commit all of this into your hands for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.